The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 22, where we are ready to continue with verse 14. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without any reproach. So obviously this is the most important prayer that any believer can pray, is the continued pursuit of wisdom, of recognition of God's viewpoint in all matters that are contained for us in the pages of Scripture. So to that end, we continue to pursue the text, recognizing that it is the Word of God that is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what ultimately builds you up spiritually, provides the wherewithal so that you know how to function in the Christian life, and is and can be the source of great reward if applied properly. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9, you have two potential rulers of life, the flesh or the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's time to make certain that the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, even at this late time in the angelic conflict, that as believers we can grow up in Christ in all things as we should, with a recognition that we will never maintain perfection in this life or achieve it, but that ultimately we can live our lives in a manner that is pleasing to you, that is acceptable as stewards of the manifold grace of God. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here almost to wrap this up. We are in the prologue, the epilogue of this book. The book has been viewed now as a completed work. There are a few comments from early verse 12 following right down to the end. There will be a time when John resumes speaking here, but verses 12 through 16 certainly should be attributed to the Lord himself. There is no discrete change of subject or speaker that is discernible in here. So blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Blessed is the nominative masculine plural of the adjective makarios. And again, this applies to an objective evaluation. This word is idea of it is spiritually prosperous or to be congratulated. It is somebody who's blessed definitely before God, not just someone who might think they are, but this is the real state of affairs, we might say. Blessed are those who wash. You've got the nominative masculine plural of the definite article with the present active participle here of pluno, P-L-U-N-O. This means to wash off dirt or to clean something. And then stole with the definite article, S-T-O-L-E, their outer robes or garments. Theirs is genitive of autos. In order that, here is a result clause, and you have hina, in order that they may have the liberty, or literally there may be liberty to them, and they translated this by the phrase may have the right. You actually have the to be verb I me, a future indicative, in order that it will be, literally, it will be liberty. Exousia is the term, E-X-O-U-S-I-A. This word means liberty, the power of choice, comes to mean the idea of right or authority over something, and they've translated it here by have the right. Of them is autos, they may hear the right to the tree of life. And then the right to is actually over, epi, And again, when this is used with exousia, this preposition, it stresses the idea of having authority over something or having the freedom to do something. They may have the right to the tree, is zulon with the definite article. This is a accusative neuter singular, X-U-L-O-N. The tree of life, genitive of zoe, and may enter by the gates into the city. And is chi, may enter, is actually an aorist subjunctive, in order that they may enter. Isercomai means exactly that. It's a compound, E-I-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. This word means to come or go, and ice into, so it has the idea of entering into. The gates is poulon. We've seen that before, of the city into the city. Directional preposition ice plus the accusative of polis with the definite article, the feminine noun polis. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the adulterers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Adverb of place here is exo, outside. Outside are the dogs is kuon, K-U-O-N. Not literal dogs here, as we will point out. Figuratively, this is, I mean, literally the word means a dog, but figuratively it's used of people that are unholy, rash, impure, or shameless. It was a term they used for male cult prostitutes. I would not limit it to that in this particular context. I think it goes beyond that to deal at some level with the ideas and the sort of mentality that governs unbelievers. And again, as we'll point out in these vice lists, it doesn't mean that everybody's outside's done all of these things. These are certainly just indicators of the types of actions that were practiced by unbelievers throughout the ages. And so you didn't have to be guilty of all of these in order to be locked outside. We know what keeps you outside is not believing in Christ. But these are the kinds of, again, character that these people had. And chi, and then you got a definite article with pharmakos, again, P-H-A-R-A-M-A-K-O-S, one who practices magic, sorcery, or witchcraft. Again, the idea of it is manipulating things through occult means, for either, I suppose, good or bad, but in any case, to be involved with the occult. And the immoral persons, all of these have the definite article, and then this word is pornos. That word just means generally fornicators, sexually immoral. You have sort of the big umbrella of immorality, we might say, and under the big umbrella, all of it would be pornos. But there were definite, you know, distinct kinds of pornos, where if you get like moikia, the word for adultery, adultery is a strict kind of immorality that falls under the big umbrella of pornos, but it's more specific. And then you get, say, malakos, the, you know, the sexually effeminate and all of that. Homosexuality is a distinct kind of pornos, as adultery is a distinct kind of pornos. But pornos covers the whole thing. I mean, it gives you all of it. And then you have all the, you know, the weirder ones, bestiality and all kinds of weird stuff, incest. All that falls under pornos, but each one has its own unique vocabulary in the Bible, interestingly enough. So immoral persons gets all of them, though. That covers every kind of immorality, whether it's what we might call normal immorality, a man with a woman, or abnormal immorality, lesbianism and homosexuality. So you got immoral persons and murderers is phanus, definite article again with all of these, P-H-O-N-E-U-S, and that means exactly that, murderers. And idol worshippers are idolaters, idolatrates. It's a compound. The word idol, the root of it here, is where we get our word idol from. It means an image. And then the latter part of the word, latruo, L-A-T-R-E-S here, means to serve or to render religious worship towards something. It has the idea of serving, at least in a religious sense. So it's definitely a religious word for people who practice false religions, whatever kind they may be. And they worship various things that are not the Lord, frankly. Again, whether it's a person, whether they worship Buddha or Muhammad, or it doesn't make any difference if it's a person or if it's a thing. Maybe they worship power, maybe they worship success or fame or all these other things that people can worship. So this covers all of it, though, whatever kind of idol worship. This word is, again, the opposite of God-fearing or devout. This would be opposite, say, the Eusebes, the godly person who fears God and all of that. And everyone who loves and practices lying. And is Chi, then you have the adjective plural here of pos. All, the ones loving, is phileo. And the reason this word here, again, there are two Greek words for love, well, there's actually three or more, but there's only two that are used in the scripture. And phileo focuses on how you feel about a particular thing, sort of the emotions that are excited in you by the object of love. Whereas agapao means to love something by putting it first. They both have their own nuances, and there is some overlap between the words as well. But the reality is, this tends to be much more objective, and this tends to be much more subjective. So there are people that really get off on lying. That's their thing. They like to do it. They would just assume, they will sit there, look you in the eye, and bald-faced lie to you, and apparently it gives them some sort of thrill. They actually enjoy it, apparently. And so rather than feeling at all bad about lying and being caught in untruths and all that, they just get off on it. So the one loving, you got a present active participle. Again, the fact that these latter two are participles would suggest that these are ongoing aspects of their character as well, that they are not just merely isolated incidences where they told a lie once. These are people who make it a way of life. The one loving and practicing is poieo, again, the simple verb to do, but in this context, the idea is they keep on doing it, so they've translated here sort of with the word practices. They keep on practicing lying. Pseudos here. P-S-E-U-D-O-S. Okay, point one here. Once again, in this chapter, we find a contrast between two distinct groups of people, indicating that there are only two types of individuals when it comes to the eternal future. We saw this previously. You see it somewhat in verse 11. You see it there with the one who does wrong and the one who's filthy and the one who's righteous and holy. Just two distinct groups. You see it, the distinction brought up at the end of chapter 21. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination or lying will ever come into it. And again, when you see these vice lists, it is not designed to be comprehensive by any stretch of the imagination. Any vice list in the Bible in itself is not comprehensive. They will be vices that are left out, and some are more extensive than others. Probably the most extensive one is found in Romans 1. Well, two, positive volition, which believes the gospel and places its faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, is contrasted with negative volition, which rejects the gospel and will ultimately be rejected by God. Three, while the churches of Revelation had their individual problems, they are comprised of believers that will ultimately find their eternal home in heaven. And as we point out here, if you go through the Bible and you're consistently approaching it in the proper fashion, and you look at it carefully, you'll see that none of these churches, the best of them, were not without their problems. Some of them were downright really fouled up, but they were still churches. They were still comprised of believers. Now, that doesn't mean that they had not been infiltrated by unbelievers at some point, that there weren't unbelievers among them. But the fact is, the only church that really gets off scot-free in Revelation was the church at Philadelphia. All the other churches had, and Smyrna kind of gets off, but the rest of them all had various levels of charges brought against them by the Lord. And so you see it in the churches in Galatia and there as they fell for the Judaizers and their line of thinking. You see the church at Corinth. You see the church at Ephesus. Not 5 years after Paul told them what was going to happen, you find out that they're in a spiritual mess. And so you have these problems in churches. You see it in the church at Philippi there, where there's a problem between these two women that won't get along. And so you're going to encounter this. There's just no way around it. But the fact is, believers are still believers, no matter how screwed up they may be. They are still believers. They're going to find their home in heaven. They're not going to be on the outside looking in. So, there is no suggestion that they will be denied entrance into heaven, and no indication that they will not participate in the blessings of phase three at some level. Five, this does not mean that there will not be class distinctions in heaven based on the principle of individual faithfulness to God's plan in time. It does mean that all believers, no matter how they fail, will find their eternal home in heaven. That is not something that is optional. That is not something that's up for grabs. Six, on the other hand, there exists a large segment of humanity, in fact, we would suggest the vast majority, that will not participate in the normal blessings of heaven, but will be outside. All these various phrases are used to describe their home, outside, in the outer darkness, in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, as per Matthew 8:12, Revelation 21:8, verse 15. Seven, they will spend their eternal future isolated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And as we have pointed out, while people want to argue and debate about the nature of hell, the fact is just being separated from God would be bad enough if you understand the nature of God. And so all the things that God is, all the things that God manifests about himself and in his essence and all of that, hell is going to be just the opposite of that. Or we talk about hell, but hopefully you know I mean the lake of fire. Not Hades, where they're incarcerated right now temporarily. Unbelievers are. But the lake of fire, their eternal permanent home. It will be a place of darkness. It will be a place of fear and pain. It will be a place of regret and remorse. It will be a place of hatred. It will be a place of all the things that you find to be beneficial in life, of all the qualities you'd want to have, they won't have any of them. And they will live there all the time knowing the big remorse, all I had to do was make one decision and believe in the Messiah and I could have gotten out of here. And they'll have to live eternity knowing that, knowing that their decision landed them where they are. And that, of course, you know, one of the nice things about the future is that we always have hope. They have no hope. There will be no hope in hell. There's never any hope it's going to change or get better. It's always going to be what it is. And it's not a fun place. And so, again, as people rush headlong, like lemmings over the cliff, to this, we have to, as much as we can, hold the light out for people that if there's whatever positive volition may exist out there. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. That's another interesting concept that's dealt with in the scriptures with respect to unbelievers and their final disposition. They're in the state of being destroyed but never destroyed. The word destruction here does not mean annihilation. That's not what the word means at all. The word means to ruin something for the purpose for which it was designed, so that it no longer can fulfill that purpose. And so they will be constantly in the state of, we might say, decaying and being destroyed, but never completely destroyed. It will be an ongoing process for them. And so some people want to take verses like this and say, the penalty of eternal destruction, God's going to destroy them, that'll be it, no more suffering for them. That's not what the verse teaches. Not at all what the verse means. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. If they were just destroyed and annihilated, what difference would it make where they were? The whole idea of away from the presence of the Lord indicates that they have an ongoing existence, that they will live in the darkness and despair that we know as the lake of fire. So, horrible, frightening thoughts, and again, one of the reasons why people don't really probably like reading this book, or this doesn't leave you anywhere to run. You either have to come to grips with the fact that it's Jesus Christ or the lake of fire. And this book, for all that it encompassed, at the end of it, there's just two categories of humanity that are ever mentioned. So eight, the negative have been defined as those that dwell on the earth dwellers. and the following statements are made about them. A, their names were not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. This gets into the principle of omniscience. God had all knowledge, specifically foreknowledge with respect to who would want a relationship with him. If given these factors, all the factors that would comprise your existence, God looked through history and checked your volition out. What will they do given this chance? Would they like a relationship with me? But he created millions and millions and billions of people that he knew would not want a relationship with him. But if he only created people that wanted a relationship with him, that would sort of undermine the whole purpose of free will now, wouldn't it? I mean, then we would be, you know, you would be little more than a robot. Just, you know, God only creates those that are going to love him. And so that would violate the principle of free will and the angelic conflict. And so God creates people that reject him as a part of his greater glory, whether people want to see that or accept it or not. People say, well, that's kind of harsh. Why would he create people knowing that they're going to go to hell? To demonstrate that free will exists, he's answering the objections of Satan. That, yes, you had free will. You made your choices. And the third of the angels that decided to follow you, they made their choices. And these human beings made their choices. And guess what? Everybody will be judged at the end of it all for their choices. And so we know this going in. This is a part, or should be a part, I would think it is for me, of your everyday just basic fear of the Lord. Why? Because I'm going to have to answer for everything I do. Everything I think, everything I say, I'm responsible, so there is the challenge to take every thought captive. Nobody does it perfectly. But you recognize that these things are the way a normal believer should think. And that gets into the issue there, of course, of the fear of the Lord. So he knew before the foundation of the world, made a record of all that would believe, and that record's still intact. It always will be. There aren't any names being added to it. There aren't any names being taken out of it. And we've explained, hopefully, the verse there in Revelation 3 about blotting your name out of the book of life. It's a figure of speech. It's called latates. It's intentionally overstating the case in order to make a point. No names get really blotted out. Otherwise, the record wouldn't be perfect. I mean, can you see God's record and there's all these scratch marks and it blotted out? And you know, that doesn't look very perfect to me. How can I be expected to believe that you knew about all this before the foundation of the world if you got all these emendations in the list after the fact? No. There are no names that get taken out. There are no names that get put in. It's a permanent, perfect record that was made before the foundation of the world. B, they would not change their minds in the face of the overwhelming judgment during Daniel's 70th week. Revelation 9, 20 and 21. And this answers one of the, you know, this brings up another issue in the angelic conflict. That if God blesses people immensely, provides them all the things that make life wonderful, blesses their lives, gives them everything and all of that, would they believe in him? No. If he jams them unmercifully, goes to the other end of the spectrum, runs them through hell sideways while they're in this life, will that bring them to their senses? No. Absolutely not. And the issue is, what all of this proves is, that at a certain level, it doesn't matter what God does, volition is what it is. People have their free will. And at the will of God, might we add, that God wanted everyone to have free will, and they have it. Well, in the face of all of this, and the rest of mankind, verse 20, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass, wood and stone, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. Wouldn't change their mind, even in the face of this overwhelming, here by this time, fully a third of mankind has been killed. Figuring believers are out of here and to take a third off its left, that's on the order of 2 billion people, or a little more maybe. 2 billion people dead. And they look around at all of this and say, I can't figure out what's going on. I'm not going to change my way of living, I can tell you that. And so they continue on. See, they rejoiced in the death of the two prophets sent from God, Revelation 11. You look at the things they do, and these are unbelievers certainly during Daniel's 70th week. But many, it's very possible that many of these people are alive right now. If Daniel's 70th week begins in the next 5 years, a whole bunch of them are already on the planet. And they're not paying any more attention than anybody else is, I guess. So Revelation 11, 8 through 10 here, where the beast kills them. They leave their bodies in the city of Jerusalem. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues of nations will look at the dead bodies for 3.5 days, and they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth. Again, that phrase is technical in Revelation for negative unbelievers. The earth dwellers will make rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. They worship the dragon and the beast, Revelation 13:4. Here we have in the Antichrist the full incarnation of evil, ultimately even being Satan possessed. This resuscitated unbeliever from the pit who comes back. And I just happened to see it this week. If you haven't seen it, the movie Alexander is pretty darn accurate. It's pretty well right on with what Alexander was all about. He believed himself to be a son of Zeus who one day would rule the world. And died, of course, this death inexplicably. Oliver Stone thinks his men poisoned him. It wouldn't surprise me. But he was intent on world domination. And I'm sure they take, Hollywood liberties with the show and all that. But a lot of the isagogics in there, a lot of the things in the movie were pretty accurate. They were very reflective of Alexander's mindset. So here you have the incarnation of evil. The one whom Satan said, Jesus said, if another comes in his own name, him you will receive. You'll reject me, but him you'll receive. So Revelation 13:4, and they worship the dragon, because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? They willingly participated in the cult of Antichrist and took the mark, even though we know at the outset of Daniel's 70th week they were warned not to. This warning goes out early on that Babylon's going to be destroyed, and not to take the mark. And warning them that the hour of God's judgment has come. Technical again for Daniel's 70th week. There, Revelation 13:16. The smoke from their torment will ascend forever and ever. Revelation 14:9 through 11. They blaspheme God rather than repent. Rather than change their mind about their activities or their thinking, they engage in this verbal barrage of things against God. And they malign God, and they malign the doctrines of Christianity and of the faith. And this is their MO. This isn't just isolated things. You look at the big picture on these people, and these people are horrible. I mean, they are very, very horrible. So they blaspheme God rather than repent. That's 16, 9, and 11. That is when they get the final plagues, really, there, the bowl judgments. Many of them are drunk from the immoralities of the great prostitute. We know that many of them are under the system of false religion of the mother-son cult. And so after the rapture, there's going to be a lot of religious people on the planet, but none of them believers at that point. Then the 144,000 Jews get sealed, the two prophets show up, and evangelization begins in earnest, because they're only going to have, the two prophets only have 3.5 years. And really, the second half of Daniel's 70th week does not seem like to me it would be very conducive to worldwide evangelism. The judgments and the plagues and all the things that are going on, people are going to be busy just trying to stay alive. That's going to occupy most of their time. So again, they're filled with false doctrines, false hope, ideas that they get from the great whore. They will be judged at the great white throne and cast into the lake of fire. And then J, they are characterized by cowardice, unbelief, abominations, murder, immorality, sorcery, idolatry, and lying. Uncleanness, abominations, and lying. and are referred to as dogs, sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and those that love and practice lying. And again, one of the things you can certainly see on all those lists is that lying predominates. It's on every one of them. And why? Because this is a battle for the truth. There are those. Satan advances the lie, and in various shades off of that, and people embrace that and all that, and God advances the truth. And they are mutually exclusive. So, again, these people are not, you know, in all of this, one might get the impression, oh, we feel sorry for them, and at a certain level you have natural human compassion on people, and I wouldn't wish this on anybody, not even my worst enemy. But these people not only bring it on themselves, when it's coming on them, they refuse to change their minds then. Whereas, you know, some people, you can torture them enough to where they'll at least give in after a point. Not these people. Well, 9, this verse contains the 7th and final beatitude in this book and should call to mind the similar comment found in chapter 7. There, 7:14 talks about that. And here specifically on those, and this is only going to be one segment of those, we recognize that, because these are going to be people who've come out of the Great Tribulation. They survived the final 3.5 years, however, or were martyred or whatever, but they've come out of that period of history. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Again, the sort of non sequitur there, you don't typically tend to think of, you know, washing things in blood and making them white. 10, the verb pluno, washed, is unusual and is used only 3 times in the New Testament there. It is used in Luke 5:2, there in 7:14, and our verse. 11, it is used in a literal sense from Homer down, especially in reference to washing clothing, but must be taken in a figurative sense in both these contexts in Revelation. 12, obviously one does not wash clothing and make it clean by immersing it in blood, which most certainly would not make it white. 13, most recognize this as a figure that denotes the appropriation of salvation by virtue of faith in Christ and his work on the cross. Again, submitting, as it were, yourself to the work of Christ, the blood, as it's called in Scripture, but the blood is a term for his spiritual death on the cross, not literal blood. You know, the fundies, and I mean, God help some of them, they still are into this. There's a literal bowl of blood up in heaven, and, you know, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and they sing about it and all of this. It's not the literal blood. Physical blood couldn't do anything. I mean, I don't know of any qualities or characteristics of physical blood that make it good for other than what it's for. And that's circulating things within the body, not outside it. So the spiritual death of Christ, which is appropriated by faith, embraced, this washes the garments. This makes you clean. It's analogous, again, to the bath you get, the washing of regeneration at the point of salvation. And this refers to the total cleansing from all sin and all wrongdoing, completely acquitted at the point of faith in Christ. So you run your first, you know, however you lived your life, you know, how many ever years up to the point where you believed in Christ. Some of us, you know, maybe believed as kids. Others of us went a more circuitous route. And all of this back here, you got all these sins, and you're dominated by the old sin nature. It calls all the shot. You're committing personal sins and all of that. Well, at the bath, at the washing with the blood, as it were, all of that is cleansed. All of that is forgiven. All of it's put aside. So anytime, application, you think of something you've done in the past, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, before your salvation, and start to feel guilty, forget it. It's all done. It's all paid for. It's all washed away. God has forgotten it. You might as well forget it. And so the inappropriate guilt and all of that that Satan uses to his advantage sometimes. And we understand, there's appropriate guilt and inappropriate guilt. Then from here on, you're under the sin nature when you sin. And you rebound, you get back in fellowship, come under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And at this point, you're able to redeem the time. able to learn, able to grow, all of that. Fulfill the righteousness required by the law. The appropriation of faith in Christ, his work on the cross, this produces complete cleansing before God. 14, the fact that the individual is responsible for washing his own robes is designed to communicate the reality that each individual must personally place his faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ in order to appropriate salvation. You actually have, they've translated it here in verse 14 as a plural. It is a plural. I'll take that back. Blessed are those who wash their robes. But again, the idea behind it would be that each individual's got to wash his own robes, we might say. We're not all washed, as it were, at once. 15, therefore, this passage is teaching the same thing in a figurative way that Paul taught in Romans 5, 1, and 9. There where he talks about our peace with God through the appropriation of salvation by faith. Paul refers to it under the principle of justification, the cleansing that comes from the sins. Violations of the moral law of God, whatever kind of sinning you might have happened to be into. And again, individuals all have their various areas of weakness and strength, and everybody wasn't into the same kind of sinning pre-salvation. Or even post-salvation, for that matter. But the reality is there are all kinds of ways and forms of sinning. Romans 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's analogous to having your robes white, the peace with God aspect. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be delivered from the wrath of God through him. So, A, the blood of the Lamb, the spiritual work of Christ on the cross, is the actual agent of cleansing. B, once one applies the blood by believing in Christ and his work. It comes through faith, not through a literal work that you do of any kind. And C, once one is cleansed, which is analogous to justification, the forgiveness of sins, and the imputation of God's righteousness, of God's absolute righteousness. So positionally, the believer before God is just as righteous as God is. That doesn't mean doesn't say anything about what he is experientially. Again, you can believe in Christ and go out and be a really horrible person. Doesn't mean you're literally going to follow through with all this. In fact, I would assume most people, from what I know of Christianity and from what I've seen of history, I would assume most people don't. Most people don't pursue doctrine at the level they should and will not get a hold of the greater blessings of God's plan. So that's the challenge. Of course, you know, you're running a race, all those analogies that we saw for getting your crown. You got to run your race right. You got to train. You got to be all in shape, all these things. So Revelation 1:5, and here is Jesus Christ, to him who loves us and washed us from our sins by his blood. This resulted in us being a kingdom, priests, before him. So 16, there is some discussion about the force of the present participle, the ones washing, with some seeing it as a perfective present, which emphasizes the fact that the robes are washed and describes the abiding result, i.e. washed robes. 17, others see it as denoting an ongoing activity that characterizes the lives of believers and place the emphasis on the phase two importance of progressive sanctification. 18, however, it should be understood in an iterative gnomic sense. Iterative means just that anybody that washes their robes any time are going to come under this blessing. And it's a gnomic sense. That means it is what we would call an ongoing law. It is true at any time in history. It doesn't make any difference at what point a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ. At any point in history, if they do that, they're washing their robes, as it were. And you get into the idea that, again, the volition of the person is viewed as the one that makes this all happen. Ultimately, we know the cleansing must come from God himself. He's the offended party. But the volition of the individual, The one who chooses to. So again, all those that wash their robe, no matter when it occurs in history, come under this state of blessing. And will be granted access to the tree of life. That's the whole point of all of this. So it's not, in my opinion, at all stressing phase two issues here at the end of Revelation. This is simply saying that, again, there are two distinct categories of people, the ones who wash their robes and then the others. And so at any time you washed your robe, whenever that was, whenever you believed, you got all this. Well, 19, what follows next are two result clauses that are each governed by the conjunction hina. One of them is hina with the future indicative, and one of them is hina with an aorist subjunctive. Grammatically, in the Greek, there's not a huge big difference in the nuance of those two things. Result clauses and purpose clauses can be either one, and they're normally it's hina with the subjunctive. But you will see a future indicative with it sometimes as well. So 20, the first class is a future indicative, or the first clause, rather, is a future indicative and focuses on their right, authority, liberty, or power over the tree of life. Without saying it, emphasizing they have the ability to partake from its fruit. It doesn't mention the fruit here, but the whole idea to the right of the tree of life would get to the fruit of it, I would think. 21, the tree of life was first introduced in the first portion of this book and was one of the blessings promised to the overcomers in Ephesus. Revelation 2:7, there where they were given the promise, he who overcomes. So in a positional sense, we understand all believers positionally are overcomers by virtue of the fact that they're in Christ. We saw that kind of here at the end of all of this, where he talks about people who overcome in verse 21, or chapter 21, I'm sorry. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And it focuses, again, phase one is all I see in that one. I don't see that it's stressing your phase two overcoming. Now, given that, we recognize that in history, wherever you lived in human history, you faced various sorts of challenges. Challenges weren't the same in first century Rome as they are in 21st century America. Some of the challenges are the same, but the lifestyle and all that was very different and those types of things. But we recognize certainly we have a great more in the advances of technology and all these things, but the reality is that life can be quite different depending on where you live in history. The challenges to overcome were not the same as under the Inquisition, say, as they were at the rise of Constantine, circa 325 BC. So wherever you live in history, you face these sort of individualized challenges. We recognize we're all challenged at some level to maintain our integrity, to grow spiritually, to love God and respond appropriately with doctrine and with faith in his word and all of that. That's something constant of all believers throughout history. But how you actually live out the Christian life, what do you have to overcome? In our period of history, it's the lukewarm malaise that governs most believers, that governs a lot of churches. It's the, particularly in Western Christianity, it's very different, say, what we face than maybe some person that's facing persecution in China or wherever else. So we have unique things that we have to overcome. And the challenge is to maintain that overcomer status by living as an overcomer and not simply to capitulate to the period in history in which you live. Oh, well, that's just the way it is, so I can't do anything about it. That's not the right attitude. So 22, the tree of life is first a literal reality that exists in the new earth and is not just one tree, but a collective term referring to two rows of trees that are found on either side of the river of the water of life. We saw that in chapter 22 down that main broad boulevard. You have to have trees on either side. So you have, I would assume, the best layout I've got is that you had a divided boulevard. And in this median, you have the river of the water of life flowing, and then these trees individually dotting
somewhere between the main road and the water of life, which would, speaking in the terms of literal trees, again, provide the tree what it needs, water, and make it accessible to those passing by. So 23, the trees are a memorial to Bible doctrine, which is one of the agents necessary for one to enjoy the blessing of spiritual life. Where John talks there, records what Jesus said, you've got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. And so, again, the typical Fundy interpretation is, oh, you got to be baptized. No, it's not what he's talking about. It's not what he's talking about at all. And then this analogy is used by Paul, say, in Ephesians, the washing of the water by the Word. So you have to have two things in order to effectively be born again. You have to have the gospel, and you have to have the Holy Spirit to energize all that and to make it plain to the unbeliever. And that's what he's talking about. The memorial here, the tree of life, is a memorial, in a sense, to the gospel itself. That's what really provided our life, was the gospel. It's a memorial to that. 24, those that make the salvation adjustment are also promised the right to enter by the gates into the city, the New Jerusalem, which we know is the premier city of the new creation. 25, the passage does not indicate whether or not they are entering the city in a once-for-all action that eternally places them in the city, or whether they are free to come and go as they please. Again, some of this is not really fully explained. Well, I have to be honest with you. It doesn't fully say, are you confined to the city eternally, which doesn't sound, you know, a whole lot like freedom, but if it's such a wonderful place, you might never want to leave anyway. I mean, if it's literally as wonderful as it's described, you may not want to go anywhere else. Again, it doesn't say, I would assume you're free to come and go, but that's merely just an assumption. I don't know. And I don't think anybody else does either. But we get the idea back from chapter 21 that the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. It appears that they're outside it. Now, that's been interpreted in a sense that they'll do it on a once-for-all basis, that all the glories of the kingdoms will be brought into the city, and that will be it. But the passage doesn't say that. So, again, at some level, we're just going to have to wait and see. 26, what we do know is that those who do not wash their robes and gain access to the tree of life in the city are going to find their eternal home outside the city, which is technical here for the lake of fire. 27, this verse is not teaching that unbelievers will reside in the suburbs outside the New Jerusalem. They will find themselves, again, in the outer darkness, separated from God, from the glory of his power. And again, from his level, whatever level, however God works this all out, being omnipresent, how could they be separated from his essence? Well, that's a good question. But how could Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? How, in what way was he separated from the Father at that time when he was bearing sins in spiritual death? So apparently this can be done. It sort of, in Jesus' plaintive cry there, sort of has the idea of, why have you abandoned me? And this is the same idea for these unbelievers in the outer darkness. God abandons them in that sense. And that is pretty hopeless once God's abandoned you. And there are passages in the Bible, sometimes in the Old Testament there, where he talks about in Hosea, you know, he basically just says at some point, finally, leave him alone. Just leave them alone. Let them go their way. Let them do what they want. Leave them alone. And when God does that to you and you're left alone, well, that's going to be the ultimate in loneliness. Very much so. So 28, we find here in our verse 15 now, another catalog of vices, with the last five being found in the similar vice list of Revelation 21:8, but in a different order. 29, as we observe there, the purpose for this list is to provide a sampling of the various categories of unbelievers who operate in a particular fashion and who form overlapping groups within the whole. You have, as it were, sort of a, using a diagram, you have the whole of all negative unbelievers. Some of them are murderers. Some of them are sorcerers. A lot of them are liars. They might lie and murder, and so you're going to have like a Venn diagram overlapping groups and segments within this. You might have this group over here that just does this. You'll have a specific group of that practice immorality. Well, that's going to probably cover a lot of them. Morality is basically completely devoid in the world today in many ways. What they think is morality is not even close. I mean, that's the astonishing thing. So, again, and it doesn't mean they're guilty of all these things. It doesn't mean all of them are murderers. It doesn't mean all of them are fornicators. It doesn't mean all of them are liars. But it does mean that out of the sampling of all of this, these are the types of people that are negative unbelievers. 30 here, when one considers the revelation about the lake of fire, it is clearly not reserved only for those who meet all the requirements found in this list. In other words, you don't have to be all these things. A dog and a sorcerer and an immoral, murdering idolater. You would be a pretty bad person if you were all those things. Probably your worst person out there isn't all these things. So they have their specific areas of sinning. So again, it's not simply those who meet all the requirements, nor is it reserved for those meeting only one of the requirements. In other words, the idea here is there's some overlap in this. That these people, whatever they are out there, these are the types of activities that characterize their lifestyle, that they weren't willing to give up in order to believe in Jesus Christ, that they thought were more important, in fact, than salvation. So 31, the first category of humanity is described as dogs, which has elicited a number of interpretations. The one thing I will give them, nobody here suggested these are literal dogs. I will give them that one. Nobody got that right. All right, they all got that one right. Nobody thought it was literal dogs. They did figure that one out. So A.T. Robertson and Robertson's Word Pictures indicates that in the Middle East, dogs are notorious scavengers and excite unspeakable contempt. B, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia notes that references to the dog, both in the Old and the New Testament, are usually of a contemptuous character. We could certainly say at the bare minimum, even just starting into this, when you're called a dog, it's not a good thing. That's not a compliment by any stretch of the imagination. Well, see, the term is used as a derisive designation for fools and their repeated folly, say in Proverbs 26:11, and for greedy rulers. Here where the fool is likened to a dog. Like a dog that returns to its vomit, it is a fool who repeats his folly. One day I was reading something, and I think Stuart had told it to me too before, but I saw it again in a quote of the day or something, and it says it's the height of insanity. That insanity, literally, is repeating the same action over and over again and expecting a different outcome. That's insane. It's never going to be a different outcome. The same action is going to bring the same things. So he talks here about fools repeating their folly. They do the same stupid things over and over again. One of the things I've learned in life is that if you deliver a fool once, you'll probably have to do it again and again and again and again and again and again. And so you have to exercise a certain measure of wisdom and discernment when you're dealing with people. The idea that, well, we're believers and we're supposed to be blessings to everybody, and this is all true at a certain level. But if you take all of that, with the maudlin sentimentality that people normally have and the emotional sort of upbringing they've had, and you throw out all discernment and all doctrine and all thinking and all standards, well, then you've just turned, basically you're going to help any idiot that comes along and gives you any story any time. And I don't see that as being what the Scripture espouses. As a matter of fact, there's a verse in there. If you deliver a fool, you're going to have to do it again. And the fool keeps making the same mistakes over and over again. Why do you suppose that is? Maybe they're fools. And so I try to be fairly careful. If people come and they ask for help and all of that, fine, we'll take it under advisement and look at it. But we're going to investigate it and check it out. We're not going to just lunge and rush and do stupid stuff. You're going to, wait a minute, what's going on? So, and generally, of course, when people get into some kind of crisis or need, it's earth-shattering. It's got to be handled right now. You can't have time to think. You've got to emote and react. No, absolutely not. So the fool returns to his folly, does the same stupid stuff over and over again, and wonders why things don't work out for him. And you continue to do the same things. Well, it'll get you. Also used of greedy rulers there, Isaiah 56, 10, and 11. All the watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are dumb dogs unable to bark. Dreamers lying down who love to slumber. And dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, down to the last one. And so it's used there in a contemptuous fashion. D. Aun, Geisen, and others note that the term was applied to a specific type of immoral people, male cult prostitutes in Deuteronomy 23:18, for instance. And you had in the Levitical code, you had sort of this term used of cult prostitutes, and it made no real distinction all the time, not every time anyway. It didn't always make a real distinction whether it was a female prostitute or a male prostitute, but both were rampant in Canaan at the time Israel took control of the land. Deuteronomy 23:18. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be a cult prostitute. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord. And these people made money and all that for their activity, as you know, for any votive offering. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. And so the idea here is, well, you could have both male and female prostitutes in the religious cults of the Canaanites, and they were quite prevalent, in fact. And so this is one of the verses where the homosexual lobby wants to turn and say, see, God's not against homosexuality, he's against religious homosexuality. Okay, what's the distinction again? I'm not getting it. He's against it all. He's against females being prostitutes, and he's against males being prostitutes. He's not for either one of them. So I guess Fred Garvin would have been in trouble. Well, during the time of Christ, the Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. Jesus Christ commanded his disciples not to waste their time giving holy truths to dogs in Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine. This gets into, as a believer, you're under a command to do some thinking about things. This idea that, you know, I've just got to be like the fundies and run out there and everybody's dying for the truth and all of that. There's a time not to talk doctrine in front of certain people. There's a time not to give them the truth. You have to, this is why as a believer, you really got to be on your game. How would you know when those times are? I would assume if you're supposed to be a light, that most of the time, the idea would be, or an ambassador, most of the time you are to act on God's behalf. Sometimes acting on God's behalf, though, is not doing anything. That's all God wants. He doesn't want you to do anything. He just wants you to be there. He doesn't have to necessarily do anything. Well, Paul used it to describe Judaizing false teachers in Philippians 3:2. While Peter used the passage from Proverbs to describe apostate false teachers in 2 Peter 2:22. And our time is up, so we will resume here with that tomorrow. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.